Hey, and welcome back to Sunday Replay. This week, Pastor Mark is sharing a reflection entitled The Good Book with that important question mark at the end. So before he shares, I would love if you would join me in prayer over this message. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the wisdom that you have given Pastor Mark to share from your word today. And God, we thank you for the opportunity to learn as you want us to learn, to question the faith in a way that helps us to know you and your truth better, and to grow spiritually with our faith community as we seek to honor and serve you. God, please give Pastor Mark the words that you would have him to say, and give him the spirit of wisdom and of love that we know come from you. Thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Here's Pastor Mark.
Well, good morning, everyone. So another glorious day that we have here at Harmony Toluca Lake, all of us to be together, and I just want to remind us that April showers bring May flowers, yes. So thank you for choosing to be here with us as we praise the Lord, amen. And indeed, those here in person, yes, love it. Those online, hello. And we also want to give a shout out to those listening to the Sunday Replay podcast. Well, today we continue with the second message in a current sermon series called Wrestling with Doubt, Finding Faith. And last week, our focus was on how doubt is real, because we do have doubts in our lives every now and then. And so in that first message, it incorporated John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. We learned that the skepticism of the disciple Thomas leads to a powerful revelation that faith isn't blind, that it engages both the heart and the mind. And just as Thomas's initial reaction of doubt didn't disqualify him from Jesus's grace, it reminds us that our doubts do not disqualify us either. And so we are invited to bring our questions to the Lord. Jesus wants those questions, because what happens is it helps us and leads us to a deeper and more resilient faith. So if you weren't here last week, or you haven't listened to the lead-in message of this series, I encourage you to do so as it sets the tone for as we move forward. Okay, well, what's ahead this morning on today's message? Well, we're going to focus on the Bible, and with the message, the good book, question mark. But first, a joke. Why did the Bible become a weather forecaster? Because it wanted to dispel all clouds of doubt. But But does it really? I'm asking this because, have you ever felt like an outsider when you're with a group of people who consider the Bible from a perspective of being black and white, and then you're looking at it and you see gray in some parts, and it's absolutely contrary to what is being discussed, that all clouds of doubt haven't been dispelled by the Bible? Well, for instance, some of the questions that relate to the Bible that might arise for you: did God really command all men, women, and children of our enemies to be killed? Why was the death penalty commanded by God as punishment for persistently disobedient children? Those who had sex outside of marriage, and more. Did God give a thumbs up to slavery? Hey, like this is a good thing? Or what about women should be silent in church? Is that what God wants? The same-sex relationships are an abomination? Now, my mother was adamant about that no one should get a tattoo. She's always said, well, that's what the Bible says. So with that, I guess my sister, well, she's going to be headed to the fiery pits of hell, something we'll address next week. Not my sister, but hell. There are some church leaders, not here, mind you, that say you can't believe in evolution and be a Christian. And with those biblical stories about creation, and you know, you got the flood that covered the earth. Have you ever wondered if dinosaurs ever made it on the ark? I'm just asking. Okay, so what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is a compilation or a library of 66 ancient books. And so the first 39 of these ancient documents, we as Christians, we call it the Hebrew Bible, or it could be the Old Testament. And then what follows is 27 more documents that we call the New Testament. And this includes the four gospel accounts that tell us the story about Jesus. Then you got the Acts of the Apostles, and here's where the Holy Spirit's work happened in the early church. And then you got 21 letters that are called epistles, and those were written by apostles, and it was to churches and individuals teaching instruction and giving guidance. And then the last one is called the Revelation of John, or you might know it as the Apocalypse. Now, over a period of, I'd say, about 1,300 years, all these documents were written and often edited by dozens of different people. Now, some may say it's a longer period of time, but most scholars agree it's this period, this timing. And it's important to note that the authors of the Bible were human, very human. We see their character and often their faults and flaws on full display, such as Moses. You got Moses, revered as a prophet, a lawgiver and deliverer, not only in Judaism and Christianity, but also Islam. And the religious and ethical traditions of the faith have been profoundly influenced by his life and his teachings. But let's not overlook the fact that he also murdered a man, expressed doubts and fears and frustrations, that he was hesitant in answering God's call. There's David, one of the most beloved figures in the Hebrew Bible and in Jewish tradition. I want you to consider his prowess as a warrior, his poetic talents as a psalmist, his leadership as a beloved king. Awesomeness. But let's not overlook his violations of most of the commandments acting against God's will, because that included murder and adultery. What about Paul? Okay, Paul. Well, you know, he's credited in having written 13 of the New Testament letters and those out of the 27 documents. Well, now this is a man who's been remembered and is remembered as a towering figure in Christianity. He's revered for his missionary zeal and his theological insights and unwavering dedication to the cause of Christ. Yet Paul began his involvement in Christianity how? Yeah, by persecuting early followers of Jesus, by actively seeking to arrest and imprison those who were following the way, and he consented to the stoning of Stephen. Plus, Paul wasn't known to play well with others. That was not in his wheelhouse. The man could be uncompromising and harsh at times. So, does this mean that each word of the Bible with its various documents were written by imperfect people? Yeah, that's a fact. Well, how does this then correlate to what many Christians believe, which is the Bible is inerrant and infallible? All right, inerrant. Now, inerrant, what this refers to is a belief in the Bible in its original manuscripts that it is without error or fault in all matters that it addresses. And we're talking about historical, scientific, theological, and moral concepts and aspects. Infallible. Infallible means the Bible is completely trustworthy and true, and whatever it says is God's word to us. That the Bible is incapable of teaching error or leading people astray in matters of faith and practice. Well, from today's centering scripture passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 14 through 17, I'm going to highlight six words that for the fundamentalist Christian means that every word in the 66 documents of the Protestant Bible was chosen by God, essentially dictated by Yahweh. every scripture is inspired by God. The thought behind this is God chose every word that the authors of the Bible wrote. And since the Holy One chose every word that they wrote, the Bible then is the word of God, inerrant and infallible. Thus, it is to be interpreted literally and absolutely. Now, for Paul, all scripture would have referred to those scrolls or documents that were considered authoritative by the Jewish and early Christian community. But which documents were authoritative? Because there was plenty of debate about this in Paul's day. Well, debate or not, though, this is something that you're going to hear from some Christians. If the Bible says something happened, it happened. If it says something is wrong, it's wrong. A perfect God wouldn't inspire an imperfect Bible. Well, in response to this, I appreciate what the late Marcus Borg, who was a scholar and theologian around the New Testament, that he stated, and I'm going to read this. Many Christians think that the biblical inerrancy and its literal, factual, absolute interpretation are traditional and orthodox. It is important to know that this is not so. Rather, this understanding of a Christian language is recent, the product of the past few centuries. The factual inerrancy of the Bible was first explicitly affirmed just over three centuries ago in the second half of the 1600s in a book of Protestant theology. The claim was a reaction to the Enlightenment. The roots of hard literalism are really in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Huh. Well, instead of looking at the Bible literally, what if we look at it from a historical approach? All right, so what does this encompass? Well, it's when we take what these words mean and in the ancient communities that use them. For example, a historical approach, it looks at the six-day creation stories in the book of Genesis. And that was probably written in the, I'd say, early 6th century BCE, and it was during or after the Jewish exile in Babylon. Well, what did it mean in that setting? What did salvation, saved, and savior mean for ancient Israel in the story of Exodus? What did it mean in the experience of the exile in Babylon? What do these words mean in the book of Psalms? And we've got that as the prayers and hymns of ancient Israel. What did it mean in the first century, the time of Jesus and the emergence of the early Christian movement? A historical approach recognizes the Bible wasn't written for us, but within and for ancient communities. What this does, it prevents us from projecting modern and often misleading meanings back into the past. What if we look at the Bible from a metaphorical approach? Doing so, it emphasizes meaning, not literal factuality. A lot of the Bible's language is overtly metaphorical, like God is referred to as a rock. Well, what's the literal meaning of that? Huh? The Bible mentions that the right hand of God. Well, we know that God doesn't have hands. Well, going back to the creation stories, there is profound metaphorical meaning here of the human condition, of our radical dependence upon God, that all creation has its origin in the divine creator, and that when we fall short in our lives, which happens when we're living east of Eden, we yearn to return. One more. I love the story of Jesus healing the man who was born blind, and you can find this in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And I was blind, but now I see. Could it be seen specifically as, hey, this is a story of one of Jesus' miracles? Sure. Could it be seen as a spectacular happening that, you know, this was in the past? Sure, yes. Or is the metaphorical meaning part of the storytelling? For Jesus said, I am the light of the world, was the point that Jesus is the true light who enlightens everyone. So, how are we to read and interpret Scripture then, especially when it, gosh, it's so perplexing, and it you just wonder how in the world could this possibly reflect the will and character of God? Well, in regard to the one who routinely challenged the prevailing and literal reading of Scripture, read it in the light of what Jesus said and what Jesus did when he commanded us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, and love others as yourself. When we come across passages that are in the Bible that conflict with what we see in Jesus, as they sometimes do, this is a prime opportunity for us to ask questions which Jesus wants, for us to dig deeper and to reflect if what we are reading accurately reflects the God's character and enduring will. So as I bring this morning's message to a close, for those of you here in person, if you're willing to stick around after worship, I have a question of the day for you. Paul wrote, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent." And he wrote, "Women should be silent in the churches." Well, would Paul have written these same words today? Do these words reflect the heart, character, and will of God? And for those who are at home watching and those listening to the podcast, we invite you also to ponder and discuss this as well. Well, faith community, why should we read the Bible? The good book. Because it's 66 books, that part of the library and compilation. They tell the story of God's redemptive love, of the Creator's power, of the Holy One's purposes, and the divine's will in and for our lives. In these scriptures, they prepare us to live as the Almighty intends for us to live. So let's ask questions. Let's dig deeper and recognize that the humanity of people for whom God used to write for us, that these holy, they are sometimes also human common words. Amen? Amen.
It's time for the Sunday Replay Halftime Show, where every week we take just a few moments to talk about the opportunities that you have to engage with the faith community. Coming up on April 17th, we have another Dining Out with Harmony, a great fellowship opportunity. It'll be at 6:30 p.m. And this month, Dining Out is at the Rustic Spoon in the Valley. Also, we have a Mother's Day brunch coming up on May 12th. It's our regular brunch and learn service, but a special celebration for Mother's Day. And we will not be having our regular Harmony Kids programming that day. We'll only have opportunities for kids under 4 years of age, but for older children, we invite them to stay in the sanctuary and participate in worship with their parents as we celebrate Mother's Day. If you have questions about Dining Out with Harmony or the Mother's Day brunch, you can contact Pastor Mark, and his email address is Mark, that's M-A-R-K, at HollywoodUMC.org. This week on the Harmony Podcast Network, we have another episode of Inner Harmony coming out. And this episode is entitled "The Greatest Gift, Our Breath." So we hope you'll join us for that reflection. Thank you for listening to the Halftime Show. And for the second half of today's episode of Sunday Replay, we are going to tune into a Learn segment on the United Methodist Church's upcoming general conference between Pastor Mark and our very own Bishop Marianne Swenson. So here they are to share a Learn opportunity.
Thanks, Mark. And that was a wonderful unpacking of the Bible that you just did this morning. So it's a great time of worship. I'll say some more about that in a minute. I want to just begin by sharing a little bit about the backstory of the birth of the Methodist movement to lead us right up until the present time, because Mark will leave this week and I will leave tomorrow and the next day to go to Charlotte, North Carolina for the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, where there will be 800 or more delegates and thousands of people from around the world present for our massive legislative meeting, the Congress of the Methodist Church, as it were. But that's the present. So let me just give you a little bit of the backstory and do a little show and tell as we begin to share for you and talk more later. It really started with in the 1700s with two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, who were a part of the Church of England, and they went to Oxford to college. And so they formed a holy club where they got together regularly with their friends and did Bible study and prayer. And everybody made fun of them because they were so methodical. And so people called them Methodist, and the name stuck. And that's how we began. But in the beginning of the movement, John was the organizer, and his brother Charles was the musician and the hymn writer, and their friend Charles Whitfield was the preacher. So these three guys really had three things that made for the beginning of movement. Now, the Wesley brothers stayed in the Church of England their whole life, and he died an ordained priest in the Church of England, and that's why we were in the beginning called Methodist Episcopal when we came over to this country. But Charles, as he was writing hymns, he did it all on horseback. And so the Methodist hymns that you once upon a time used to hear kind of had this galloping rhythm, you know? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Well, that's just a little bit about our backstory. So we began as a people of three books. We began as a people of the Bible. You had to go on horseback, remember? The Bible, the hymnal, and look at this hymnal from the 1800s. And a book of discipline. And I've got some that are a lot bigger. Yeah, so there you go. There's the show and tell that shows how we've changed over time. So when they were starting the Methodist movement, and John Wesley sent two guys, Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke, over to North America to start the Methodist ministry here. And they were supposed to be like general superintendents. That was the idea about these guys. Well, sure enough, once they got over here, Francis Asbury became ordained a bishop. But his buddy, John Wesley, and they used to be called Frankie and Johnny, by the way. Frankie and Johnny, John sent a letter to his friend Francis, and he said, "Frankly, my dear, how can you do this? How dare you suffer yourself to be called a bishop? I shudder at the very thought. Men may call me a knave, a fool, a rascal, a scoundrel, and I am content, but they will never consent to being called a bishop." So that's how it began. And the fact of the matter is, to this day, the Methodists in Great Britain do not have bishops. There are no bishops there. They don't do it. It's something we do in North America, and some others are similar to it. Well, even now, I share about that because even now, the Council of Bishops of the United Methodist Church is really supposed to be like what Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke were supposed to be in the beginning, which is a whole conciliar group of people who are truly general superintendents. And we have this assignment. I want to read you the kind of assignment that we have. We have this assignment that we are supposed to be. And it says it in our Constitution. We are supposed to be the people who plan for the general oversight and promotion of the temporal and spiritual interest of the entire church and for carrying into effect the rules, regulations, and responsibilities prescribed and enjoined by General Conference. Whew. Which is ridiculous. But anyway, it's a long word that says, this is what we're supposed to be doing on your behalf when the General Conference meets. And that's what brings me to the current reality as Mark and I get ready to go to the General Conference, because bottom line, my dear friends, I believe the system is designed for the results it's getting, and we have outlived our system in many ways, and we cannot seem to find our way forward. So we are in a difficult time. We are in a difficult time. The last hymnal was in 1988. So that's more than 20 years ago. And we have freedom and flexibility around our music. We are still Methodist in our music, but we have the freedom to not use a hymnal at all. We have a freedom to have a worship band. We have a freedom to sing on the screen. We have the freedom to express our love of God and to express our joy in God's love for us through our music. There's freedom there. And there's freedom in the Bible. And Mark beautifully opened up the Bible for us today as we understand what those 66 books are all about and how they were written and how they came to be. And as we express our doubt and also our learning and our faith, we have a way to live with the Bible and with the hymnal. But in our book of discipline that we rewrite at the General Conference every 4 years, and it's supposed to be a book of law and a book of order about how we organize ourselves, it is not working, and it has not worked for a long time. The first time I went as a delegate to a General Conference was in 1980, and every 4 years since then, it's gotten worse and worse and worse, and the fighting goes on, and the polarization goes on, and the politics go on, and we just can't seem to get it right. We keep fighting. So that's kind of what I wanted to say to kind of lead us into what's going to happen here. When I went in 1980, I was the secretary of a legislative committee. That was before computers. So I had to do everything by hand, and I had to take notes by hand, and then I had to take it to the secretarial's office at the end of the day. So it was just absolutely crazy. This year, as a retired bishop, I will serve as a parliamentarian in a legislative committee. And I'm really nervous about it. I mean, I used to preside, and presiding was great. But now, being a parliamentarian, when everybody is fighting the way they are, I'm gonna get a refresher course. But as we start, so that's really, really what it's all about. But let me just say one more thing, and then have Mark ask questions, and have you ask questions, and whatever you want to share in our closing today. And the one more thing I want to say is, I really do believe as we go, and as who knows what you're going to see in the newspapers over the next 2 weeks, but I want us to hold the hope. Because truly, as we heard sung today about God's love for us and how we love God, as we heard Mark unpack the Bible for us today, truly God's promise transcends our differences. And God's promise is beyond our humanness. And so we need to put ourselves in God's big picture, and we can direct the eyes of the church to the world. Because for Methodists, it's always been said that the world is our parish. We are people in Africa and in the Philippines and in other parts of Asia, in Korea and in Europe and in South America and in North America. So we are people all over the world, and truly the world is our parish. And we really want to be people that care about those who are on the margins, children, the poor, the displaced, those affected by violence and war. We are people who want to know God and proclaim Christ and to seek justice. We are people who want to do no harm and do good and stay in love with God. So if we keep that in mind, we'll keep on being a Methodist movement into the future, and we'll find our way forward in this difficult and crazy time. So that's what I wanted to share. Now, what do you want to tell them about? Because you've been before, yeah. Or ask.
So great insight, mm-hmm. Yes. Into our history as Methodists.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the world of Bishop Swenson. She will be joining other bishops who are in current positions as well as retired on the council, and you start this week. And then I join them next Monday, so I will be flying out early. It's 6:03 in the morning for Charlotte on Monday. So I'll be here, though. I'll be here with you so I can talk about hell.
Yeah, so, that's right.
Go. And then I join everybody in hell over for General Conference.
Well.
So I just want to briefly mention it has General Conference can be, well, contentious. I remember when I was in Tampa a while back and during General Conference, and I reached a point where I even called Rev Kathy and I said, I want to come home.
Mm-hmm.
It was that bad. And I just wondered what in the world, but I decided to stick it out. Now, I spoke about the Bible today to give us insight because there have been some churches within the United Methodist system that chose to, quote unquote, disaffiliate. And what that meant is they chose to leave the United Methodist Church to start something else. In many instances, those churches, and that's about 25% of the churches in the United Methodist denomination, they look at the Bible in a very literal way. And so that's another reason why I spoke today about the Bible and having different approaches. What do we hope to accomplish at General Conference? Now, you have to understand that Bishop Swinson doesn't have a vote.
I sit behind potted plants with all the bishops. Maybe about 120 of us will sit behind potted plants. And those who are not yet retired will take turns presiding, as I did before I retired. But those of us who are retired will sit behind the ones presiding and encourage them.
Right. So whereas she doesn't have a vote, and I will always talk to her later after, because every night, but I have one of the votes out of, I think it's like 856. And it's split evenly between clergy and laity. And so what do we hope to accomplish this year? Well, we do hope to accomplish three things, at least three things. One is regionalization. And regionalization, just so you understand, is that right now we are, and we will be, a global denomination. But in this instance, what has caused the friction is whenever we're trying to change the Book of Discipline, if central conferences, and I'm talking about the continent of Africa and Europe, they will block it because they don't like what we want to accomplish here in the United States. So what we're hoping is we can come to an agreement on regionalization so that the central conference can have parts of the Book of Discipline that they want to follow versus allowing us to follow what we want. What is that? One very important thing, so there's one R, regionalization. The second R is to repeal anti-LGBTQ legislation and language from the Book of Discipline. When we do that, thereby we live into what we want in regionalization. The third thing is called, we want to revise the social principles, which is another book about the size of the Book of Discipline, but it is very important because in the revision, then we're again able to follow what it is that we want to do as a denomination. This particular general conference most likely will not be able to accomplish everything. We are anticipating a special general conference to be a session in 2026. But this could pave the way for big changes. And we feel like this is probably one of the most important general conferences to date for a long, long time. I can give you more history around that, but I'll save you from it. I'm always glad to have a Q&A. Yeah. So Bishop Swinson, what do you hope, because we have a time limit on this, but what do you hope that we accomplish this particular time?
John Wesley used to always say, we may not think alike, but we can love alike. And I would hope that the people that have different opinions and different understandings and different desires for the future of the church would listen to one another and may not agree with one another, but that we can truly express Christian love for one another while we're there and beyond, because that's what it means, that we really are all one family all over the world. And if we can just be that one family and express our love for one another, we will find our way forward and we will find the way to organize ourselves in the future.
Yes. So it is a very long time that I'll be away, 2 weeks, and it is morning, day, and night meetings. So when I come back and see you on May 5th, I'm going to probably need toothpicks to keep my eyes open. So I fly in on May 4th. Thank goodness Dr. Larry High will be preaching on May 5th, so I get to listen to Dr. High's message. Bishop Swinson, I thank you for sharing and giving us some history as well. But also, we want your prayers. We need your prayers during this time. So please think of us. Bishop Swinson, any final words?
Keep us all in prayers and we'll be praying with you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Sunday Replay, where this week's guests were Pastor Mark Stevenson, Bishop Marianne Swenson, and me, your host, Jace Lucas. This episode was produced and edited by Donna Miller. Sunday Replay is a part of the Harmony Podcast Network from Harmony Toluca Lake, a campus of Hollywood United Methodist Church. And you can find us on Facebook at HarmonyTL or on Instagram at Harmony_TLC. Now, if you could, we would really appreciate if you could give us a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. It so helps us to continue to create content on the podcast network. Tune in next week as Pastor Mark continues our Wrestling with Doubt, Finding Faith series. But until then, as he himself always likes to say, peace.